The scripture reading for this evening is from Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. That's Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher, then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just.
Good to see you again this evening. Always glad to see you. I enjoy our time together, although it doesn't seem to be as long as it should be. But I do appreciate the opportunity of getting to see you. David, I want to thank you for leading my favorite hymn tonight. It's one of the few hymns that I know the history behind. Incidentally, that song, I have been told, has some 16 or 18 verses. And we sing four or five of them, and some song books only three. So I'm going to have to hunt the whole poem and read it sometime. Henry Light was an Episcopalian preacher over in England. He was a young and promising preacher, and was given one of the better parishes, as they call them, where he was serving the people and was very much appreciated by them. He developed a cough. And by and by, he sought help from a physician who, after examining him carefully several times, broke the news to him that he had the dread disease of tuberculosis. Now, tuberculosis, back in the days when Henry Light lived on this earth, was always terminal. No one ever recovered from it. And so, he became very despondent, very discouraged, as a man in his early 30s would, who had worked so hard to attain a religious profession, and didn't seem that God was helping him out much, did it? And so he was advised by his physicians that he would be able to breathe with a little more ease and perhaps live a few weeks longer if he would give up his parish in the smoky city of London, and to move to Brighton on the beach, and to live near the salt water as much as he could, because they thought that that was beneficial to the lungs in those days, and maybe it was. But at any rate, he was down there alone. He came from a working class family, and they had to stay in London and work. And he became more and more despondent. But according to his physician's instructions, he would take his long walks on the beach every morning and every evening to take the air, as they put it, to breathe the salt air. And one night he came to an emotional and religious crisis. He either had to give up on God and become an atheist and die that way in a few weeks or months at the most, or he had to somehow or other reinvigorate his faith in God. And so as he walked along the beach, he began to think, "Abide with me." Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, O thou who failest not, abide with me. And he pulled some paper out of his coat pocket and a pencil. Didn't have ballpoint pens in those days. And he began writing those lines down. And he continued to write and continued to write and continued to write. Until I read somewhere the other day in a history of hymns that there are some 16 or 18 verses to that particular hymn. But it's a beautiful one. Henry Light only lived about 3.5, maybe 4 months after he wrote that song. But in that period of time, he made a contribution to the religious world that to this day is not forgotten. And although we do not agree with him so far as his religious doctrines are concerned, we would have to agree that he was quite a poet, wouldn't we? This evening we're going to study another parable. We're rapidly coming to the conclusion of our parables. I think we've done about 23 maybe now, and there's only 31 of them that I can find in the New Testament. And so we're closing in. Tonight we want to study the parable of the lowly place, sometimes called the parable of humility. For some reason, this brief, but to me at least, intense parable is overlooked by those who write books on parables. I must have 25, maybe 30 books on parables. And the other day when I began studying for this lesson, of course I would go immediately to that shelf after having read the parable over in the Bible several times. And I found of all of the books that have been written on the parables, only two of the authors included this one. A man, a German Lutheran by the name of Buttrick, wrote upon this parable, and another Lutheran by the name of Simon Kistemacher, who still lives, wrote upon this parable. I found that strange. Maybe you wouldn't, but I did. And I thought, why would so many of these authors of books on parables omit this one? I mean, it's easy to find. It's even labeled as a parable. And I got to thinking that perhaps they think that this parable is so simple that anyone should be able to understand it. It doesn't need to be commented upon. Or perhaps it touches on an area where many of us do not wish to go. And that is humility of life. It surely needs to be studied, though, very carefully. Humility is something that, for some reason or other, people like to joke about. It is said that upon one occasion, one of his opponents in the British House of Commons came up to Sir Winston Churchill and said, "Mr. Churchill, you are an arrogant man." And Mr. Churchill said, "Well, perhaps I am. What has that to do with anything?" And he said, "Well, you should pattern your life after MP, whatever his name was, over here. He's very humble." And Churchill said, "He has a lot to be humble about." And so arrogant people do not necessarily think that humility is a virtue, but God does. And so we need to study this parable. We'll begin tonight, as we always do, by looking at the background. Jesus spoke this parable on the Sabbath, that would be on Saturday, before his arrest and trials on the following fifth day, or the day that we call Thursday. And so Jesus is just not quite a full week away from his crucifixion when this parable was spoken. He'd been invited into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees for the Sabbath dinner. We're not sure which one it was. Some say it was Simon, but since this is the only place this parable is recorded in the New Testament and he isn't named, I don't suppose we could know for sure. But he was not invited there because they wanted his company, but because they wanted to watch him closely to entrap him so that they could bring him to trial. On this occasion, Jesus met a man afflicted with dropsy. I mentioned him last week. And doing some study this week, I found out there are two kinds of dropsy, or at least there's two kinds of a disease that the Greeks called dropsy. Let me put it that way. The first is an extreme swelling due to fluid retention in the feet and legs, sometimes even in the arms and hands, that's caused by renal or kidney failure or by cardiac failure. Your heart simply can't beat hard enough and fast enough to circulate the fluid out of the lower extremities of the body. The second kind of dropsy is extreme swelling due to fluid retention of the abdomen caused by infection or destruction of the liver. You often see people who drink a lot of alcoholic beverages, and they will have a large extension on them out here in front. And when we were kids, we used to kind of snicker about that and say, look at so-and-so, he's got a beer belly. And we thought that he just drank so much he became shaped like the kegs in which they stored the stuff. But in all probability, what had happened was the use of alcohol had so damaged his liver that he couldn't function properly. And his abdomen was swollen due to the retention of fluid, and so he was not in the best shape in the world. Both types of this disease are fatal if they're not properly treated. And incidentally, it's only been in the last 25 or 30 years that they've learned how to treat them. If what we call dropsy is what the Greeks called dropsy. Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees if it was lawful to heal such a person on the Sabbath. Now you'll recall that Jesus had gotten in trouble with the Pharisees numerous times for eating wheat on the Sabbath, for healing a man on the Sabbath, for healing a man who was palsied on the Sabbath and telling him to take up his bed and walk. The Pharisees gave him a hard time about that. And so Jesus is surrounded, obviously, by Pharisees at this time, as well as lawyers, that is, doctors of the law of Moses. And so he said to them, is it lawful for me to heal this man on the Sabbath? Well, they knew it was. They knew the law of Moses did not condemn that. And so they refused to reply to the Lord, although he was a guest in the house of one of those Pharisees. So you see, we don't have the most cordial and polite people in the world surrounding Jesus on this occasion. Jesus then healed this unfortunate man and then appealed to the law of Moses regarding the rescuing of animals on the Sabbath. You see, if the Pharisees had an ox that fell into a ditch or a pit on the Sabbath day, they would go out, strip off their outer robe, hook the ropes around that ox, and help lift him up out of there. And the whole implication that Jesus is making here upon this occasion is one that he'd made verbally before. He's saying, isn't this poor unfortunate worth more than an ox? And so that's the reason he appealed to the law. They were evidently called to dinner about this time because Jesus noted how they chose the best seats at the dinner. So he told the parable that's before us. On the screen behind me, you see a picture of an ancient Jewish dinner. And in a moment, I'll tell you what's wrong with the picture. But the Jews did not sit at tables and eat. As a matter of fact, in that day and time, neither did the Romans nor the Greeks. It was customary to lie on couches on one side, depending on whether you were left-handed or right-handed, and eat off tables that were supplied with food that were in front of you. They lay on these couches around these tables in a U-shape, or what we might call a horseshoe shape, and the host, of course, was at the center table because he was the most important person at the feast. Not only so, but the guests were arranged from left to right of the host by order of their esteem in the eyes of the host. In other words, the person that he liked best got to be at his right, and so on they went, and then the second best to his left, and so on they went. No women were permitted to eat with men at these tables. Sorry about that, ladies. And that's what's wrong with this picture. You see several ladies there. And so this must have been a picture of a Greek banquet and not a Jewish one, because the women never ate at what down in Wetzel County we used to call Cliff First Table. That was for the men alone. Luke recorded that Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, first we read from Luke 14, 8 and 9, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." Think of the humiliation one would experience who thought he deserved a high place at the table, but was told by the host to go to a lower one. That's what you call embarrassment times 10, isn't it? Jesus continued in 14, 10 and 11, "But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when you and he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher, come closer to me,' in other words. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And so think of the satisfaction that you would experience if you went into the table and took one of the places far distant from the host, and he said to you, "Come up here closer to me. I want you closer to me." Let's investigate this parable a little more closely. This was a bold and daring parable for Jesus to tell in the house of a Pharisee, where he'd just seen people scramble for places of prominence at the table. And so he changed the setting just a little bit. When you're invited to anyone to a wedding feast, he said, "Do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him who invited you." The principle, however, doesn't make any difference whether you'd be in a Pharisee's house or a wedding feast, would it? Would be exactly the same, including the one in which Jesus was doing the speaking. And somehow or other, although there's no recorded response, I have a hard time believing the Pharisees didn't get the point. Jesus, no doubt, based his words on an Old Testament passage with which all, at that gathering at least, should have been familiar. In Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7, Solomon wrote, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it's better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Same principle, isn't it? So, whether you're visiting the king or having lunch with a Pharisee, be careful of the place you put yourself. The acts that Jesus saw among these people upon this day were acts of self-exaltation, or what we call pride. Incidentally, the word pride, the words pride and proud and all kin words to them, are never used in a good sense in the Bible anywhere. And so I've disciplined myself not to say I'm proud of this or proud of that or proud of something else. Sometimes we'll say, "Well, I'm proud of something that my child has done." I mean that in a good sense, we'll say. You know what God said when he wanted to indicate to the world that he was very well satisfied with Jesus? He said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And as an old sister over at Fairmont used to say, if well pleased was good enough for God, it's good enough for me. Because pride is never used in the Bible, nor any of its contingent words in a good sense. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we have a description of pride given by the Apostle Paul. He said, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now that's what being proud is. To think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. He goes on to say, "But to think soberly, seriously, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We need to know ourselves and our place in the world, don't we? If we think more highly of ourselves than we should, we deceive ourselves into believing we're somebody we're not. And then it becomes a burden, of course, to try to live up to that. Notice what these people were doing. They were about to have dinner with the Son of God. All were trying to crowd in ahead of him, and he allowed it. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, move over. I'll take this place." He just watched them strive for preeminence, didn't he? Pride may be the most difficult of all sins that we fight. It seems to come so naturally to us. Not only so, but a proud person does not know himself, nor does he know God. Or he'll be fighting the sin with which he attempts to deal, if he attempts. Remember the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit equals humble, the very opposite of proud. There are no proud and arrogant people in the kingdom of God who will not be sorted out, though they claim membership in the church. Remember the parable of the dragnet and the sorting of the fish? The old time preachers used to say, "Sorting days are coming." And they're right. If only the Pharisees had remembered the words of Solomon from 6:16 through 19. "These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look," very first in the list, "a proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood," murdering, "a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift or running to evil, false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Notice the sins with which pride is associated. The friends of pride are lying, murdering, planning wicked things, running to do evil, perjury, and sowing discord among brethren. That's not a very pretty list of sins, is it? But I imagine that in the world in which we live today, we would find people who would say, "I'm proud that I don't lie, that I don't commit perjury, that I have never hurt anyone, that I don't plan evil in this world, and I'm not about to be running around looking for something to get into that's evil. And certainly I would not commit perjury." But often the proud person will sow discord among brethren. The Pharisees should have recalled the words of Solomon from Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." They were in the process of bringing about their own eternal destruction by planning the crucifixion of the Son of God. What caused that? Well, among other things, it was pride. They're going to have this kingdom the way they want it or else, aren't they? Arrogance is a horrible beast to conquer or to try to conquer. It lives too much in all of us, brethren and friends. We all have our pockets too full of it. Sometimes humility can be taught only by humiliation. As Jesus taught in verse 9 when he said in this parable, "And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man. Get up, move. Let this man have that place.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." The word shame here comes from the Greek word aiskune, and it means a sense of ignominy, a sense of disgrace and dishonor, so says Joseph Henry Thayer. This goes beyond mere embarrassment. When we are embarrassed, our faces turn red, we laugh at ourselves and go on our way. But not when we're shamed. One seldom recovers from shame. Hardly a week goes by that one does not hear of some, and I'm picking on preachers tonight, so if you're here and you're a preacher, brace yourself, of some preacher who disgraces Christ and his church by the conduct of his life. I can't understand why we can't take our faith seriously. It is beyond me that a preacher of the gospel of Christ would get himself involved in some financial situation so that some church has to call him home from the mission field or something like that. I just can't understand that. I don't understand preachers that take money from the church that has been designated to pay their hospitalization insurance, but they never buy hospitalization insurance. They fritter the money away with something else. Until the elders of the church have to come and say, well, we're just not going to pay that to you anymore. We can't trust you to buy your insurance. We'll buy it for you. I'll say one thing about those elders. They're more gracious than I would be. I'd tell him, you go get yourself a job and let your company pay for your insurance. Brethren, that's disgraceful. I have to agree with old Brother Rice, who one time said he knew that the body was a divine body because no other church could stand what we go through from our preachers and still grow and flourish in the land. He went on to say the church has suffered much more at the hands of her fool friends than she ever has her enemies. And there's a great deal of truth in that. I just don't know how you would show your face among honorable people again. But think, brethren, about being honored when asked to take a higher place. Don't take the higher place. Let somebody ask you to take it. Luke recorded that Jesus said in verse 10, but when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say, friend, go up higher. And then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. The translation of this particular word as worship and glory is a little unfortunate because it comes from the Greek word doxa, and Thayer says it means to be held in a good opinion, well thought of. Someone say, well, he must be a pretty good fellow. He's being invited to go up higher, you see. And so the word glory and worship, the words glory and worship are a little strong. Humble persons are further humbled when they're honored. The reason for this is that they realize that the honor is being given due to the graciousness of others, or another, as the case might be, and not because they really deserve it. They never feel that they deserve it. They're not like the humble man who was given a badge for humility and wore it. Seems that the elders in a certain congregation had a little thing that they did once a year, and they would call the best Bible reader up on the pulpit and give him a badge that said best Bible reader and most devoted prayer and all of that. One year they had a new badge made that said most humble, and they gave it to a fellow and he wore it. If one boasts about his humility, friends, he has none. Does he? Brother Jess Nutter used to say, humility is like undergarments, absolutely necessary to being well-dressed, but indecent if seen. Jesus concluded his parable saying in 14:11, for whoever, and that whoever includes Gene West, doesn't it? I know what you're thinking. You bet your boots it does. For whoever exalts himself, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Exalt here comes from a Greek word that's a little difficult for me to pronounce. Hoops. Uh-oh. Sounds like a song that ought to be sung on a banana boat or something. But it means to be lifted up. And you lift yourself up, you'll be put down. If you put yourself down, you'll be lifted up. Humbled here comes from tapanuo, and it means to assign a lower rank or place. Don't have someone else put you down. Put yourself down. Literally, it means to be brought low, humiliated, or disgraced. So says another lexicographer. The great Apostle Peter. Pardon me. By inspiration put the matter this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, when he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Do you get the message that's in that? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that, or in order that, he may exalt you in due time. And so, it's a thing we need to work on. It's a thing I need to work on, I know. There's probably no greater discussion of humility, particularly in such a brief space of Scripture, found anywhere in the Bible than this one. In order to surrender to the teaching of Jesus Christ and depend on Him to save our souls, we must be humble people. The proud will insist on choosing their own way of salvation. However, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Jeremiah 10:23. We should not be arrogant about having our own way because we don't even know where we're going or what we're doing, is what Jeremiah is saying in this passage. Pride thinks it can do so, but it can't. Are you humble enough to allow Jesus to direct you to salvation? If so, you must believe in him with all your heart. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." You must repent of your sinful life. Jesus said, "Repent, or likewise perish." You must confess your faith in him as your Savior. With the heart, man believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession's made for, in order to, salvation. You must be baptized into him to be saved. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe or believeth not shall be condemned." This is what Jesus teaches the humble soul to do in order to be saved. Jesus then adds you to his church, those who are called out of the world. We know that from Acts chapter 2, verse 47. For there we learn that the first Christians, the first people who became Christians on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after they'd been baptized into Christ, were added to the church daily as they were being saved. The church, the spiritual body of Christ, or in it we live faithful and devoted lives according to his teachings. We take our places in the church, devoting ourselves to service to him, both publicly and privately. Paul put it this way in Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He didn't mean develop your own plan of salvation. He meant be obedient to God, therefore working out your salvation, Philippians 2:12. If you're a Christian, but you're not living a faithful life, you must be restored to Christ, rededicating yourselves to that life or to the living of that faithful life as a servant of our Lord. If that's your need, Please do that today by repenting of all sin against Jesus. If we were even marginally impressed by what we studied this morning, that oughtn't to bother us. Confessing publicly any public sin that may have been committed against him, and praying with us that God will forgive the evil thoughts and the intents of your heart. And so if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, won't you come and let us help you begin to walk in the path that leads to heaven as we stand together and sing the invitation song.